nation, exalts and obscures itself as apparently apolitical and non-ideological, a part of the seemingly natural order of the world. Terrorists are depicted as extremist individuals. State violence is committed through a vast and complex network of actors and institutions. So structurally entrenched, their brutality appears banal or even benevolent. Courts castigate some of the cruel and unusual excesses of mass incarceration, while the all-too-usual cruelties proceed unabated behind carceral walls. And so, charities are listed as terrorist entities for donating medical equipment to Gaza, while governments arming civilian massacring regimes like Saudi Arabia is considered business as usual. Indigenous land and climate defenders are impugned as eco-terrorists for burning tires in protest of colonial pipelines, while powerful governments and corporations torch the planet largely unchecked. Security experts speculate about chemical and biological terrorists attacking our water supplies, while decades of government-sanctioned mercury water contamination poisons indigenous communities like Grassy Narrows. It is the terror cell, not the prison cell, that is imagined as emblematizing the terror threat. The impunity for the torture and killing of Soleiman Faghouri demonstrates yet again that there is little justice to be found from the criminal justice system responsible for the crime. The system that inscribes terror with one hand while wiping its slate clean with the other.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. My brothers and sisters in faith, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. Islam is a religion, an ideology, a dogma, a school of thought, a lifestyle, even if you will, that was sent by Allah not 1400 years ago, but millennials before that. Islam is not some new religion that advented in the Arabic Peninsula with the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's an ancient religion, and it started from the creation of mankind. And once we think of it like this, choosing it as a lifestyle would make more sense. The teachings and the principles of Islam was imparted to mankind throughout the centuries and the decades and the years and the generations through holy scriptures and the conduct of the messengers that brought forth the message of God, the teachings of God, how God wants us to live, and the purpose of our creation. The last holy scripture and the last prophet whose conduct is supposed to be our rule book, our model, is obviously Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Emphasis on holy scripture and conduct, behavior, characteristics, traditions, the sunnah of the holy prophet. Today, that's what we're going to be discussing. And we're going to hear an interesting story about it, just so that we can grasp the importance of the concept of sunnah furthermore. So we'll be right back. Mm-hmm.
King Sunan alive, one of the students of Ayatollah Behjet, the great scholar, says the Sheikh always used to advise us not to let the Sunan and traditions be forgotten, so much so that the innovations take their place. One day he said this to us. Ayatollah Haj Sheikh Murtaza Taleghani, one of the professors of manners and one of the most brilliant scholars in Najaf Ashraf in Iraq, was invited to partake of the iftar with a number of scholars, including Grand Ayatollah, the late Khoi. When food was presented and everyone sat at the table, Sheikh Haj Murtaza Taleghani said, "There is no salt on the table," and he did not stretch his hand to the food, although the distance between the place where the food was served and the kitchen was quite long, and it seems that the food was coming from another house. Anyway, the Sheikh did not stretch his hand to the food till they brought the salt. The others too did not stretch their hand to the food out of their respect for the Sheikh, including the late Ayatollah Khoi. After this gathering, the majlis had been concluded, and when they all wanted to disperse, Sayyid Al-Khoi addressed Sheikh Taleghani saying, "Your Holiness, Sheikh, if you were tied to this sunnah to this extent, it would be better to carry with you a little salt so people do not have to wait for you like that." It is then that Sheikh Taleghani took out a small bag of salt which he was carrying in his pocket and said, "I was carrying salt with me, but I wanted this good Islamic tradition to be observed."
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at a story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So the story we heard was regarding the scholars, contemporary scholars. Now, these scholars that were mentioned in the story were really prominent characters, and they shone brightly in the history of Islam and especially Shia jurisprudence. They created they pioneered and to an extent restructured our fiqh, our usul, our ahkam, and our approach toward these topics in a very fundamental way. That, however, is not what we're here to discuss. Maybe some other show, some other time. But the behavior of this scholar to these scholars is really, to a degree, something that another thing that we can take as role models. Not that it's not revelation, obviously, but even in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that refer to ulil amri minkum, or refer to your ulil albab, or refer to those who possess knowledge and intellect, because it has come through years of self-refinement and the process of being enlightened. So when we see our scholars laying emphasis on the topic of sunnah, it basically gives us a good idea of how important it is. There's a narration from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam where His Eminence has said, "There is no tradition, no sunnah, better than the tradition of your Prophet. Verily, he is an exemplar. He is a role model, as the Quran itself has cited in many occasions." The most famous verse regarding this matter is probably where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that within your Prophet there is an uswatun hasana, there is the greatest example. Because in another verse, again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that our noble Prophet, he does not say or do anything based on whim or his own personal desires or interests. Everything he says is wahyun yuha. Everything he says and does, every thought that occurs to him, everything that he imparts to us is a revelation. Sometimes revelation is in the form of words and phrases that are recorded into the Quran and become verses and chapters. Sometimes revelation is a notion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instills onto the heart of the Prophet and inspires him to do it. As Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, even before he received official revelation in the cave of Hira, he was constantly protected by angels and taught by them. We have in many, many historical books, books of narrations and ahadith, that tells us that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would constantly hear a voice from perhaps a hidden source that would tell him what to do and what not to do. So basically, his conduct and his behavior was always at its optimal level. He was always watched and he was always trained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he was meant to carry such a huge responsibility on his shoulders, which was guiding mankind and teaching them how to live their best lives. Especially in today's world and the era that we're living in, it's the era of social media, it's the era of media in general, and our youth, our society, our community, people basically naturally are constantly looking at someone to set as their role model, as their example. Our teens, unfortunately, I would say, look up to quote-unquote influencers on Instagram and social media, people who say that they're creating content, but when you really look at it, the content that they do create doesn't do much to help us create a better life for ourselves in this world, and especially in the hereafter. After all, that is the objective of our creation, and if we are going to meet that objection, it is imperative for us to choose the correct route, choose the correct path, something that we won't regret on the day that's known as Yawm al-Hasra, the day of regret. Thank you so very much for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. I hope you enjoyed it. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Breaking with President Donald Trump's drive to overturn his election loss, Senator Mitch McConnell of Kentucky on Tuesday, 15th of December, congratulated President-elect Joseph R. Biden on his victory and began a campaign to keep fellow Republicans from joining a doomed last-ditch effort to reverse the outcome of the election in Congress. Although Mitch McConnell waited until weeks after Joe Biden was declared the winner to recognize the outcome of the election, his actions were a clear bid by the majority leader in the Senate, who is the most powerful Republican in Congress, to put an end to his party's attempts to sow doubt about the election. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Nicholas Fandos, Luke Broadwater, and Emily Cochrane. The piece is titled, Defying Trump, McConnell Seeks to Squelch Bid to Overturn the Election. We'll be right back. Breaking with President Trump's drive to overturn his election loss, Senator Mitch McConnell of Kentucky on Tuesday, 15th of December, congratulated President-elect Joseph R. Biden on his election victory and began a campaign to keep fellow Republicans from joining a doomed last-ditch effort to reverse the outcome of the election in Congress. Although Mitch McConnell waited until weeks after Joe Biden was declared the winner to recognize the outcome of the election, his actions were a clear bid by the majority leader in the Senate, who is the most powerful Republican in Congress, to put an end to his party's attempts to sow doubt about the election. He was also trying to stave off a messy partisan spectacle on the floor of the House that could divide Republicans at the start of the new Congress, forcing them to choose either between showing loyalty to Donald Trump or protecting the sanctity of the electoral process. Many of us hoped that the presidential election would yield a different result, but our system of government has processes to determine who will be sworn in on 20th of January, Mitch McConnell said in a speech on the Senate floor. The Electoral College has spoken, so today I want to congratulate President-elect Joe Biden. Just a short time later, on a private call with the Senate Republicans, Mr. McConnell and his top deputies pleaded with their colleagues not to join members of the House in objecting to the election results on 6th of January, when Congress meets to ratify the Electoral College's decision, according to three people familiar with the conversation, who described it on the condition of anonymity. A small group of House members, led by Representative Mo Brooks of Alabama, plans to use a constitutional process to object to the inclusion of five key battleground states that day. There is almost no chance that they will succeed, but if they could persuade at least one senator to join them, they could force a vote on the matter, transforming a typically perfunctory session into a bitter last stand for Donald Trump. So far, no senator has committed to joining them. In seeking to prevent anyone from doing so, Mitch McConnell argued that a challenge would force senators to go on the record either defying Donald Trump or rejecting the will of the voters, potentially harming those running for election in 2022. Mitch McConnell dispatched his top deputy, Senator John Thune of South Dakota, to lobby lawmakers one by one. The remarks were a decisive shift for Mitch McConnell. They came only after members of his leadership team in the Senate and even the chamber's chaplain began softening the ground by congratulating Joe Biden on Monday evening and Tuesday morning. Though he never repeated them, Mitch McConnell had allowed Donald Trump's false allegations of election fraud and fantastical claims that he has been the true winner to circulate unchecked for more than a month, defending the president's right to challenge the election outcome in courts of law. Allies insisted privately that he would ultimately honor the result of the election, but did not want to stoke a year-end conflict that could hurt the party's chances in two Georgia Senate runoffs and imperil must-pass legislation. That calculus changed dramatically late on Monday, 14th of December, after electors across the country cast their ballots for Joe Biden, cementing his 306-232 Electoral College victory. By Tuesday morning, Mitch McConnell and his leadership team were openly acknowledging the results and creating the political space for other Republicans to begin belatedly recognizing Joe Biden as the winner of the election. The Senate leader also spoke by phone with Joe Biden, apparently for the first time since his former Senate colleague won the presidency more than 5 weeks ago. "I called to thank him for the congratulations, told him although we disagree on a lot of things, there's things we can work together on," Joe Biden told reporters, adding that it was a good conversation. In normal times, such a call would have drawn little notice, but Donald Trump's push to deny his loss has created a charged political moment for Republicans, spotlighting rifts within the party and placing Mitch McConnell in a particularly dicey position. Opinion polls suggest a clear majority of Republicans believe Donald Trump's fabrication that the election was fraudulent, and they are likely to follow the president's words, not those of Mitch McConnell. Meanwhile, many of the president's allies in the House of Representatives continue to support his challenges to the results, with more than 60% of them signing on last week to a legal brief endorsing the failed effort by Texas to overturn results in key battleground states. The House of Representatives' top leaders were mostly silent on the question on Tuesday, and their aides did not respond to questions about Joe Biden's victory. Donald Trump himself showed no sign of backing down, repeating his false allegations on Twitter just after Mitch McConnell spoke. "Tremendous evidence pouring in on voter fraud," Donald Trump also shared a news article about Representative Mo Brooks of Alabama's efforts, raising the possibility that he could begin pressuring members of the party to join in, stoking an even bigger fight in the weeks ahead. Moving to head off potential backlash, Mitch McConnell told reporters, pressing him to rebuke Donald Trump's rhetoric, that he did not have any advice for Mr. Trump. Earlier in the day, before congratulating Joe Biden, Mitch McConnell had used his speech on the Senate floor to lavish praise on the president's record on foreign policy and domestic policy. The blowback was immediate from the party's outspoken right flank anyway, and foreshadowed the return to an old dynamic briefly abated during the Trump years, in which Mitch McConnell was a favorite punching bag for conservatives. Mark Levin, the talk radio host and strident supporter of Donald Trump, declared that Mitch McConnell had been AWOL from challenging the lawless acts of the Biden campaign and Democrats. "Trump helped you secure your seat, as he did so many Senate and House seats, and you couldn't even wait until 6th of January," Mr. Levin wrote on Twitter. "You've been the GOP leader in the Senate for far too long. It's time for some fresh thinking and for some new blood." Nor did Mitch McConnell earn much love from the few voices of Republican dissent that have raised alarms in recent days that Donald Trump's defiance of Democratic norms and the acquiescence of much of his party would do lasting damage both to the GOP and to the country. One of them, Representative Paul Mitchell of Michigan, who is retiring, went as far as to quit the party on Monday in protest. Another, Senator Mitt Romney of Utah, the Republican Party's 2012 presidential nominee, said on Tuesday that merely recognizing Joe Biden's victory was not enough for his party. How many Republicans will say that what the president is saying is simply wrong and dangerous? Mitt Romney said on CNN, "We need to have people who are strong. Trump supporters say that as well, or you are going to continue to have this country be divided, which is pretty dangerous."
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome once again to another program of For a Better Life. And we were talking about arrogance, and we talked about the reasons why people feel this negative emotion within themselves. One of the reasons were property, when you have wealth, you suddenly see that you become arrogant towards others who do not have the same wealth. And it needs practice. We need to practice to demolish this feeling of arrogance within ourselves. And we also mentioned the second reason. The second reason, except property, was knowledge. Knowledge that one obtains from university, from experience, from the Islamic seminaries. It inflicts all of us. It embraces all of us who are seeking knowledge, who are in the pursuit of knowledge. And knowledge is one of the reasons that we can get arrogance within us. Our arrogance can grow within us because of knowledge. And that kind of arrogance, which comes from knowledge, is actually worse than property, when one thinks that he is more important because of his knowledge. He looks down on others and considers himself to be, as the narration says, the scholars are the inheritors of the prophets. So, me sitting here talking to you, dear brothers and sisters, who have studied in the Islamic seminaries of Qom, if I feel that I am the inheritor of the knowledge of the prophets, and I feel this arrogance coming within me, then this is a very dangerous path. It is dangerous when I think that others must obey me due to my knowledge. This danger is more evident for religious students than others, because in others, arrogance shows itself in a monetary situations. But with religious students or the students of the Islamic seminaries, arrogance shows itself in position, not in monetary situations, but in position. His nafs, the carnal soul that we always talk about, his nafs wants to be in a higher position. He says, I am more knowledgeable than him or her. I have studied more than he or she has. I have this degree. Position is in relation to faith and actions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would only look upon your faith and your action. Those two combined. The knowledge that is important is the knowledge of Allah and the last day. It is a light found in one's heart that humbles him. But what if you have that knowledge, and you just have that knowledge? You can come with thousands of reasons for why you believe in the last day, why you believe in the existence of Allah. But in your life, you don't practice it. You have arrogance within you. No matter how much knowledge we have, it is like a drop of water in respect to the ocean in regards to Imam Ali's knowledge. Imam Ali being the ocean here and we being the drops of water. We will admit this if we are rational beings. Look at what Imam alayhi salam, who is the source of knowledge, who is the holder of all fields of knowledge, does. Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam said in Sahifatu Sajjadiyya, I am the least of the least and the lowest of the lowest. I am even smaller than an atom. The infallible Imam said that he was smaller than the smallest thing in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah's scale is piety. His criteria is piety, taqwa student. Must not forget that he or she is needy, is in pure need and incapable. We are all in need to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He must not consider himself or herself better than others. As we said in previous programs, The verse of the noble Quran says, Ya ayyuha an-nas antumul fuqara ila Allah wallahu huwal ghaniyyul hamid. O mankind, you are the ones in need, in pure need, and Allah is the one free of any need. He is the praiseworthy.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
So we should not consider ourselves to be part of a special segment of the society and the rest of the people to be of a lower segment of the society. One would realize that the scale is something other than knowledge. One who is from a certain family, or in some societies from different tribes, a certain tribe, or from a certain country in modern terms, we could call it a country. I come from this X country and I look down upon other X countries because they are poor, they are undeveloped. Well, this can bring arrogance again. I discriminate between ethnicities. This is again racism. And here we have racism hand in hand with arrogance. Sometimes this even comes from family relations or countries. And we refrain from marrying people from different segments of the society because we consider them lower than ourselves. We refrain from marrying people from different economical classes. We refrain from marrying people from certain countries or cities or families and so on and so forth. Sometimes this arrogance comes from being a Sayyid, because I am a Sayyid. My name is Sayyid Wahid. I demand respect without deserving respect. I demand that everyone should say salam to me. Everyone should stand up for me. That is wrong. Even if I am a Sayyid, even if I am the descendant of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, I should deserve respect, earn respect. Even if I deserve respect and I do not receive respect, I should not fall in the ditch of feeling unhappy. I should continue with my life in happiness and ignore any disrespect. So we have to work upon ourselves. Such and such a Sayyid should not expect others to greet him only because he or she is a Sayyid or a Sayyida. Till next time, dear brothers and sisters, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us all to seek refuge in him from arrogance. Wassalamu alaikum ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Your mercy, your love is on a soul on me, soul on me, soul on me, soul on me. Love is all I need.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Snake bites annually cost India's citizens the equivalent of 3 million years of health and productivity. That figure, reported at a meeting last month, puts the spotlight on survivors of their snake bites who are left with disabling conditions such as amputation, kidney disease, and severe scarring. Stay with us for an article penned by Carrie Arnold, a commentator and writer, under the heading "Snakebite Steals Millions of Years of Quality Life in India." Stay with us for more of Carrie Arnold's article. The analysis provides the first estimation of the toll of snake bites on survivors in India. It also confirms an earlier calculation showing that over half of the world's snake bite deaths occur in the country, demonstrating the need for greater investment in preventive measures. Snake bite is just still really not very well studied or understood at the same level as a lot of these other tropical diseases, says Nick Roberts, who was part of the team at the Seattle-based University of Washington's Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluation that calculated the latest figures about snake bites. The World Health Organization, WHO, designated poisoning by snake bite a neglected tropical disease in 2017, and last year launched a global initiative to halve the number of deaths and disabilities it causes by 2030. The initiative highlights the need for better data, says Prabhat Jha, director of the Center for Global Health Research in Toronto, Canada. If the goal is to reduce snake bite deaths by half, then you need to know where the problems are. Because many people who are bitten by snakes never enter hospitals or healthcare centers, they're not formally recorded, and researchers frequently underestimate the impact of the snake bites across the globe. Snakebite also doesn't receive a lot of attention because it is a disease affecting mainly impoverished farmers and their families in rural areas. Snakebite disease takes a huge toll on India, partly because the subcontinent is home to so many different types of snakes. 60 of the country's nearly 300 species of snakes are highly venomous, explains Priyanka Kadam, president and founder of the Snakebite Healing and Education Society, an organization in Mumbai, India. It can also be impossible for those bitten in remote parts of the country to get treatment because the nearest health clinic might be several hours away, she says. Even then, clinics don't always have anti-venom on hand, and if they do, it might not have been stored properly or be of good quality. Because so few of those poisoned by snake bites are treated in hospital, concrete data on the impact of the snake bites has been challenging to obtain. Global estimates of snake bite deaths have ranged from 50,000 to 125,000. In India alone, they have varied from 11,000 to 50,000. In 2011, Prabhat Jha and his colleagues tried to nail down more accurate estimates for snake bite deaths in India. He runs the Million Deaths Study, an effort to clarify causes of death in the country using verbal reports from family and physicians. On the basis of these reports, Prabhat Jha calculated that 45,900 snake bite deaths occurred each year in India, spurring officials to revise worldwide figures. Today, the World Health Organization gives a range of 81,000 to 138,000 annual snake bite deaths globally. The Institute of Health Metrics and Evaluation at University of Washington in Seattle analysis provides the first quantitative information on the long-term effects for people who survive snake bites, such as the most important, says Kadam, because they can provide insight into healthcare costs and other societal burdens. The analysis also broadly supports Prabhat Jha's estimation of the number of snake bite deaths, finding that about 52,000 people died of snake bite in India last year. It used a different data source from Jha, however, the 2019 Global Burden of Disease study. This data set, also used by the World Health Organization, provides worldwide estimates of illness and death for 369 diseases and injuries using official vital statistics and verbal autopsy reports, allowing scientists to compare the burden of snake bite between countries. Prabhat Jha, director of the Center for Global Health Research in Toronto, Canada, however, is critical of the accuracy of the latest analysis, contending that the GBD study uses complex and non-transparent models to determine how many people died and how. The University of Washington at Seattle's Institute of Health Metrics and Evaluation has also caught heat recently for the transparency of its COVID-19 models, although those efforts remain separate from the snake bite work. Nick Roberts acknowledges that the GBD study isn't perfect, but said that our modeled estimates attempt to use high-quality data, correct possibly biases in the data, and create accurate estimates at scale. No matter what estimates are used, says Nick Roberts, the World Health Organization's goal to halve snake bite deaths and disabilities by 2030 is ambitious. We're not on track to meet it, he adds, given that snake bite deaths in India have declined only slightly, if at all, over the past decade. Kadam, whose organization works with scientists and policymakers to reduce the impact of snake bite in India, says the data shows an urgent need for a focused change at the policy level and access to basic healthcare services, particularly in rural areas where many people live.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Scientific Laws and Resurrection. It is remarkable that science, with its modern discoveries, has taken a long step forward towards proving the possibility of resurrection and life after here. And with the enunciation of the doctrine of the imperishability of matter and energy, the resurrection which previously appeared to be impossible, has now become logical and comprehensible. I know it's a heavy dose, but this is a concept that if you understand, many of your issues and many of your confusions can be resolved. Science today has actually, through its imperishability of matter and energy, has concluded something that we could not accept in the past. You know, general human beings could not accept logically in the past. The doctrine of imperishability of matter, which was first discovered by Lavoisier, has rendered the question of complete annihilation totally unscientific. In other words, you know, a human body and human being, the existence of human, cannot be completely annihilated. And he says that it's totally unscientific. According to his theory, the particles of man, however decomposed and scattered they may become, still exist in this very world. And it is impossible that one day they are recollected. This is the first step forward towards the possibility of the resurrection of man and his return to life after death. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are talking about scientific laws and resurrection. And we explain for you the imperishability of matter and energy. In the first part, we talked about imperishability of matter. Now let's look into energy. Well, this doctrine was further reinforced by the discovery of radioactive bodies of Marie Curie. Her discovery confirmed that not only matter, but energy is also everlasting, and that there is no duality between matter and energy, for they are convertible with each other. Those who have a science background, they know exactly what I'm saying. On this basis, we should admit that our ideas, our deeds, and all our movements, which are all produced by the transformation of various bodily energies, continue to exist in this world. Our vocal waves are not obliterated, and their traces always exist in the air and the objects which surround us. Only their form is changed, okay? The same is the case with all works and deeds. This is another step towards the possibility of resurrection and even physically seeing the deeds themselves. Anyhow, with the progress of science, the question of resurrection is no longer as complicated as it was once. Now it is comprehensible and, from a scientific standpoint, fully admissible. Science has no choice but to accept that matter and energy cannot just completely annihilate. They change forms, but they cannot go away for good. Once in existence, they stay in existence in one form and shape or the other. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, e Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Around the World with Reporters.
As thousands of people continue to die each and every day in the EU from COVID-19, a great deal of focus is on the issue of vaccines. The subject has just been debated by EU lawmakers.
Le campagne vaccinali sono
Inoculation campaigns began in the UK, the US, Russia and China. The European Union, what was it doing? It's been behind schedule again, waiting for some sort of green light from the European Medicines Agency. Same thing with managing the pandemic. The EU worked very badly. Nations had to go it alone.
We are told that the European Medicines Agency, which authorizes vaccines on behalf of the 27-nation EU, will give the go-ahead next week for use of the Pfizer-BioNTech jab. The head of the European Commission, Ursula von der Leyen, has tweeted that vaccination will start across the EU on December 27th, 28th and 29th. However, there is concern that nations are not prepared. Apparently, many EU countries have not yet submitted their vaccination plans to the Commission. EU authorities insist the process cannot be rushed.
Safety of vaccines.
We have been speaking to citizens.
We have to take care of getting this herd immunity through the vaccine. So it is key for our Western states to get there now, given that we're almost in the third wave, I think.
I just think that I will not get the vaccines for myself too early. I just want to wait a little bit to see if there are the secondary effects, bad effects on people.
Lawmakers are expressing outrage that the European Commission is resisting calls to share the formula of proven vaccines with developing nations on the basis that it would stifle investment into vaccine research.
I urge the Commission to rethink their position and to show the world that saving lives is more important than saving an outdated model of intellectual property rights. Access to medicine for all is a human right.
On the economic front, all sides agree that developing a successful vaccine strategy is crucial to preventing the EU from being rendered completely bankrupt. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
House of Kabul is a small but cozy coffee shop in downtown Tehran. As its name suggests, it's owned and operated by Afghan migrants. The cafe hosted reporters along with officials from the Iranian High Council for Human Rights for a friendly gathering to mark the International Migrants Day. It was a chance to both have a cup of tasty Afghan tea called Ghaymaq and talk about the issues facing Afghan refugees in Iran.
I came with my family to Iran 13 years ago and started hospitality management here. I didn't face serious problems during my study in Iran, but now that I want to start a business, I have to go through a complicated process to acquire the needed licenses.
This was also the case for the owner of the House of Kabul Cafe, who moved to Iran 35 years ago and studied fine arts, and then ran this cafe as a family business. His son, Ali Akbar, who works as a barista here, says it was not an easy job to launch this coffee shop.
It took my father several years to get the license to run this cafe. It was because none of our family members have related degrees. But I'm so happy that we finally launched it, and we have many customers who enjoy our Afghan traditional drinks and foods.
More than 3 million Afghans live in Iran. Around 1 million of them are refugees who have fled the ongoing conflict driven by terrorism and the presence of foreign troops in their country. Together with some 3,000 Iraqi refugees, they made Iran the 8th largest refugee hosting country in the world in 2019. The head of Iran's High Council for Human Rights did not ignore the issues migrants face in Iran and said he was here to listen to their concerns.
A significant portion of the Afghan refugees in Iran have entered the country illegally, and this creates some problems, especially with regards to their children's education. But during the past years and following a decree issued by our leader, all Afghan immigrants have access to free education. Today, our Afghan brothers and sisters in Iran are active in a variety of fields, and today, I had the chance to speak to some of their elites and listen to their concerns.
Based on the United Nations 2019 estimates, there are around 272 million migrants in the world. That's 3.5% of the global population. Each year, on December 18th, the International Migrants Day is marked to highlight the contributions made by the migrant communities and to address the challenges they face. This year, the occasion focuses on the issue of social cohesion as one of the major concerns of each migrant.
Afghan migrants here say dignity and respect are the main things each migrant needs to integrate into a new society. This gains even more significance when they try to restart their lives in a place other than their home country, where they seek to build new lives away from conflict and disaster. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
A new report says at least 40 European Parliament lawmakers from 14 member states signed a petition demanding that products from Israeli settlements be banned by the bloc. According to Palestine Embassy in Brussels, the petition calls for the application of European law and World Trade Organization law to prevent Israeli settlements' products from entering into the EU's markets. BDS, anti-Israel movement promoting boycotts, divestments, and sanctions against Israel, praised the move and hoped for further measures against the occupying regime.
It's an important move in the right direction. We have repeatedly demanded the European Parliament to ban goods from Israeli settlements because of crimes committed by the Israeli regime.
Many European Union nations decided to only label imported Israeli products that are produced in settlements in the West Bank, East Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and in the Golan Heights. Palestinian experts say barring goods produced in illegal settlements from entering into the EU markets will serve as a heavy blow to Israel, mainly because settlement goods are exported directly to European markets.
This reflects the European public opinion's main stance on the Palestinian cause. The petition is now going through its legal stages in the European Parliament. We hope it could be approved as a law in the future.
The cutting of Israeli products around the world has been growing rapidly in recent years and caused heavy losses to Israeli companies. Thousands of volunteers, trade unions, NGOs, academic and business societies, as well as cultural figures worldwide, have joined the boycott campaign to help promote the Palestinian cause. Most European countries don't deal with settlement products in the same way as Israeli products. They don't label them as being produced in Israel. But the most important for the Palestinians would be when the EU prohibits import and sale of goods, services and natural resources originating from illegal Israeli settlements. Mona Kandil, Occupy Ramallah.
The Afghan Taliban delegation is in Pakistan to discuss the peace efforts. The delegation is headed by Mullah Brother, the head of Taliban's political office in Doha. The visit comes after Taliban and Afghan government took a 20-day break in their talks taking place in Doha. After months of negotiations, the two sides recently agreed on the rules of engagement. But there is no progress on the comprehensive ceasefire as Taliban have linked the truce with peace deal. But the Pakistan's foreign minister, who also met the Taliban leaders, said Taliban have shown their readiness to seek an end to the war. Afghan Taliban and the US signed a landmark deal in February this year. The deal outlines a roadmap for the US troops withdrawal from Afghanistan. In return, Taliban agreed not to allow Afghan soil to be used again by terrorist groups. Given Pakistan's historic ties with the Taliban, the US and Afghan government expect Islamabad to ensure that the Taliban